taking of the bread of life this morning, each one of us. Taking the bread of life is believing. Simply believing in Jesus and what he's done for us. I'd like to talk about faith this morning, an aspect of our faith, and it was the season that we find ourselves in that inspired this, as we've gone through the recent days and weeks and the spring weather. It's beautiful, a little bit too nice, and now we are experiencing a record drought in May, very unusual. But the weather has been so beautiful, and God's creation has been so beautiful to look at and see things coming to life, see the corn begin to grow, see whatever it is. We can go down a long list. And so it's a good time to think about beginnings. It's a good time to think about the beginning. Because for every beginning, there is a cause. And everything has a beginning. Why is it so important what we believe about the beginning? Why is it so important? Well, in just a short summary, if you believe in an absolute beginning and an absolute cause of that beginning, you will have a belief system that has absolutes. But if you do not believe in an absolute cause and an absolute beginning, you will have few, if any, absolutes in your belief system. It's actually quite simple. And so this morning, we want to talk about the creation. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Hebrews 11:3. You can turn to Genesis chapter 1. It is through faith we understand that the worlds are framed by the Word of God. And we want to read the Genesis 1 account of the creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together under one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, an herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that hath life, and fowl that they may fly over the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. And I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. If I counted correctly, we just read the word God 32 times. Now, I went over that several times and was coming up with some different numbers. So if you correct me by one or two spots, why, I won't be offended at all. But 32 times I counted that God is mentioned. Starting from the very beginning, that God created. God is the beginning of everything that is true. Do you ever think about it that way? God is the beginning of everything that is true. Yes, lies, falsehoods, imitations, and other evil exist in this world, but everything that is true is originated in God. Anything that does not begin in God is a lie. And so if we take God's word as the lens through which we see the world, and we view the world through the word of God, by the word of God, everything confirms, the evidence confirms the Bible. You see, I mention that because there's pressure today, a lot of pressure, has been pressure, to prove God's existence on Christians, to prove God's existence with science without the Word of God. But we do not need to do that. Don't do it. Because if we step down from our sure foundation, now we are discussing my opinion versus your opinion. We can unashamedly stand on the Word of God. If there seems to be a seeming discrepancy between science and the Bible, we can rest assured, I can rest assured, that there's something I don't understand. I don't have all the information. Because I am convinced that the Bible is the truth. And so the world may look on and say, you have a blind faith. You have a bias that's in the way. You cannot see. It's a blind faith. It's absolutely not a blind faith. In fact, it's the only faith that isn't. Any other bias or lens that we can view the world presents lots of problems. So let's say we base our belief on science. Just science and our own reasoning. That's about as unbiased as you can get, right? We're just going to simply base it on science and our own reasoning. And we reason that God does not exist, or if there is a God, He's not the supreme creator of everything. Let's just assume that for a minute. And we reason that we are largely the product of chance rather than design. Well, if I am the product of chance, and if you are the product of chance, then that means that our brains, all of our abilities, are also the product of chance. That means that the thought processes we are using in our reasoning are also random processes that are the product of chance. And so how can I know that I am even perceiving the world correctly? How do I know that what I see and what I sense in the world around me is even real? Maybe it's all just some kind of illusion. Because it all came about by chance. How can I know I'm even asking the right questions? And the truth is that if indeed we took that as our belief, the truth is we don't know. We can't. Because we can't use only human logic to conclude anything with certainty. It always takes a measure of faith to have certainty, some kind of faith. And we can just insert here that evolution is a faith. It's a faith that allows people to write their own rules versus following God's absolutes. So the postmodern generation we live in today sees this problem of thinking with the past modern generation that some of those, many scientists, but the generation as a whole, tried to claim some sense of absolute, some senses of truth, that there was no God, atheism, and they recognized that that was a problem. They recognized that just logically, there's a problem with that. But Instead of accepting the Bible, this generation has determined that it is right not to be certain of anything. And that's actually put out as a good thing. What you believe is good for you, and what I believe is good for me. You don't have to be on the street long to hear that. And now we really have a problem. Because you can't go real far with that kind of a belief system until life is stripped of all its meaning. Especially if you find yourself in difficult places, as most of the people in our world do. In fact, everyone does at some time. But this leaves us Kingdom Christians with an opportunity. It leaves us an opportunity. This postmodern generation, I think, leaves us a big opportunity. Because if we can show by our lives that believing the absolutes that God has given in His Word brings us meaning in life, if we can show that by our life, we can have a tremendous witness to this generation. Perhaps, I don't know, perhaps more so than the previous generation. We stand on the Bible. Of course, creation declares that there is a creator. Design is always the work of a designer. Think about it. Design is always the work of a designer. There is always genius behind design. Your design as a person is no exception. Let's think about it. And I'm not a scientist or a doctor, so I can only explain this in very basic terminology. But I understand that each one of us, you, before you were born, you were in the womb of your mother, you were submerged in a liquid. Your lungs were full of a liquid. Your lungs were not breathing air, but you were living. And your blood was being enriched with oxygen and nutrients from your mother via the placenta and umbilical cord. And the right side of your heart was at a higher pressure, and the the right side of your heart would have been higher pressure, and the left side was low pressure. And in between the two atriums of your heart, the left atrium and the right atrium, was an opening, a hole. That was there because you didn't need all this blood to go to your lungs. Your lungs only needed enough blood to develop while you were in the womb. Your brain, though, was exploding and needing lots of oxygen and nutrients. So that bypass, that hole was in between the two sides of your heart to allow that blood to simply bypass your lungs, at least most of it, and go take that nutrients and oxygen from your mother directly to your brain. At the moment you were born, and you took that first baby breath, and you began to cry, massive change happened. The vessels to your lungs that were just small before immediately expanded. And as you just cried and inhaled a little bit more, the pressure on the left side of the heart increased, and suddenly a little flap closed that heart, that hole in your heart between the left atrium and the right atrium, if I'm saying that correct. And it healed shut in a matter of days. Now, and from that point on, the left side of your heart became the high-pressure side. I'm sorry, the right side of your heart became the high-pressure side and the left, the low. Now, I'm a mechanic, and I work on a lot of fascinating designed things. Some machinery and things I look at, and you realize, and you go to training, and you realize that there was a lot of energy, a lot of money put into engineering something, and sometimes it's things that took years and years in the making, and really, it's all built on technology that we've been building up over years. There's no way anybody could start from scratch without all the things we've learned before. And we take all this wealth of knowledge and we finally, and money and wealth, and we put it to work and we design something that takes a long time to build and sometimes longer to fix. And I'm amazed some days with my work. But yesterday, as I tried to learn this little bit about what happens in the heart when a baby is born, it blew my mind. It's absolutely amazing. And we didn't think about all the other amazing things that happened when each of us, you and I, were created. Absolutely wonderful. Thinking of circulation. Some of you, in this lovely spring May weather, might have been out or will be out picking strawberries. It's a fun thing to do. It's even better to eat them. That's my opinion. And, you know, you're out there picking strawberries, and you're a bit warm. Maybe you haven't been drinking as much as you should have been drinking. You're out in the garden and you didn't take water out with you. And you're bending over that row, picking those strawberries, and you know, the pressure in your head gets more and more intense and uncomfortable until finally you stand up. And when you stand up, suddenly you find yourself feeling just a little bit dizzy because suddenly all that pressure, blood pressure that was in your head goes rushing out of your brain, and for a minute there you feel like you're going to pass out. I don't know if that happens to you, but that happens to me. Well, think about an animal that we all see on pictures all the time. Think about the giraffe for just a minute. He's out there in the hot deserts of Africa. A giraffe can be 18 feet tall. His brain is at least 8 feet above his heart. That's a long ways up there, 18 feet, 8 foot above his heart. And so, you know, we got to have a way to get the blood up to that brain, that vital organ. So, the giraffe has a heart that weighs 25 pounds. That's a big heart. It pumps 170 times a minute. So not only is this thing big, it's working overtime. Blood pressure of 280 over 180. 280 over 180? I don't know if you know what your blood pressure is, but it's nowhere close to that. It's maybe that's maybe three times the amount of your blood pressure. But that's how we get that blood all the way up that long neck, all the way up to the giraffe's brain. Well, wait a minute. What happens when it's time for a drink? You know, giraffe brings that big head 18 foot up and whoop, all the way down. You would think that there would be a sudden rush with all this blood pressure down his neck and blast his brains out, or at least blow up the blood vessels, and there would be a meal for an African predator. But no, there's valves in the artery in a giraffe's neck that at least partially shut and check the flow of blood, control, like a pressure control system. They're not the heart, they're not supplying the pressure, but they regulate the pressure to the giraffe's brain when he puts his head down. And a whole network of arteries just for that system. Vessels and valves just to control the blood to his brain. And then giraffe lifts his head up again, all the way up. And there's another set of valves that keeps that blood from just instantly rushing out of his head. And his jugular vein. You know, if you think about it, you know, people, if maybe our blood pressure is a little bit higher than it should be, or we're standing on our feet for a long period of time, or maybe both together, your legs, your feet will begin to swell from the blood pressure lowering your body. Well, imagine a giraffe that's so tall, his heart's way up here somewhere, and he's got that kind of blood pressure. How in the world does his legs and feet hold up? Well, he's got arteries in his legs that are super hard. Not only that, they got muscles attached with them to help squeeze the blood back up out of his legs. If the skin, the next time I go to a zoo, I'm going to have to look at this. The skin, I understand, on the legs of a giraffe and around the feet is super, super, super tight. He has built-in compression socks to control his blood pressure in those lower parts of his body. This is so, has been so amazing, so striking, that NASA has done extensive study on the giraffe in order to design spacesuits for astronauts to control their heart, their vascular system in space when there's no gravity. That messes up the way our body works. So they studied the giraffe to help figure that out. Men that came by chance, that have brains that came by chance, study giraffes that happened by chance to put us into space. No, it's a place we weren't designed to be. You can take that two ways. Johnny Miller answered a Cam Billboard call, and I heard him tell this story. He was grilled for 20 minutes by a doctor. This doctor called and asked him question after question after question, just trying to seemingly poke holes through his belief. And Johnny, I mean, this was an intelligent, well-trained man. Johnny was working hard and said he had his computer running full tilt on his power Bible, you know, trying to get this man satisfactory answers. And after 20 minutes of this, finally this man says, "I'm with you, brother." And Johnny says, "What?" He says, "I'm with you. I'm a believer too." Okay. You're a doctor. How did you come to believe? "Well, I was studying genetics, and we were studying DNA," is what this doctor told Johnny. And what He was seeing in that genetics class under the microscope, and what he was being told in class didn't line up. He said, when I saw the amazing design and all the millions of possibilities that can happen in DNA, I knew that there was no way that this happened by chance. Well, I don't think that we should scorn or make a joke out of those that believe that. You know, I think at the root of it all, of course, is the desire to remove these absolutes out of our life, to reason that we are not responsible to God. And that is the reason why we should believe otherwise. We should believe in creation. I also think that there are many people in our society today that simply have taken what they've been fed. And so I think we need to be careful how we talk about those things, that we don't humiliate in unrespectful ways or talk about it unrespectfully. But it really is absurd if you think about it. Creation. I'd like to just switch gears a little bit now. We've been thinking about the fascinating things of design, and we just looked at two maybe somewhat insignificant things in this amazing creation that we have around us. But I'd like to think about, when did creation happen? How long ago was the creation? And the reason I want to spend some time specifically on this is because uniformitarianism is a belief, the slogan, "the present is the key to the past," is a product of the belief of uniformitarianism. In other words, the processes that we see in nature have been happening at the same rate that we observe them today for all of history. Okay, so the Colorado River, we'll use that as an example, in the bottom of the Grand Canyon is slowly eroding away at the very bottom of the Grand Canyon, right? And so if we take the rate that the Colorado River is eroding the Grand Canyon over the past 1,000 years or 500 years, we can figure that, well, it must have taken millions of years to carve out the Grand Canyon. I don't know what exactly they say about the Grand Canyon, but that's the idea of uniformitarianism. And the reason I bring this up specifically is that we see this everywhere, okay? In fact, it's the one thing that will always catch your attention to know whether you're looking or reading or hearing material from people that believe in creation by God or evolution. Now, unfortunately, many Christians also adapt or believe in theories of an old earth, and maybe we'll have a little bit of time to talk about that, I don't know, but theorizing that the earth is millions of years old. It just happened to me yesterday. We got this new little children's book that was talking about things beneath the surface, and it was talking about all different kinds of surfaces and then what's beneath. And sure enough, there was a surface in the desert or something like that where there was, the word slips my mind, of the people that dig for fossils. Anyway, it was showing this dig area, and down below the earth, That was the theme of the book. Down below the surface was a fossil, a big fossil, a T-Rex. That was, I don't remember what it said, 30 million years old maybe? 30 or 60, I'm not sure. Doesn't really matter. Because I had to put another number in there, okay? We're faced with it all the time. Well, how old is the earth? Do you know how old the earth is? I think most of us do. But let's just check ourselves. If you go to Genesis chapter 5, we have a genealogy here in Genesis chapter 5, and I'm not going to read it, but it begins with Adam. And what's special about this genealogy is it just doesn't tell us how long these men live. It tells us how old they were when their son was born. And then it tells us how old that son was born when his son was born, and on and on. And so all we have to do is add up the years, and we can keep a timeline here. So Adam was 130 years old when he had Seth. Seth was 105 years old when he had Enos. And, we'll just write this up here. Won't take that long. So Adam was 130 years old when he had Seth. Seth was 105 years old, and he begat Enos. Enos was 90 years old, and he begat Canaan. Canaan was 90 years old, and he begat Mahalalel. I believe is how you say it. And Jared was 100. Mahalalel was 6. I'm sorry. Did I mess up here? 90, 70, 65. Mahalalel begat Jared 162. You better check me on this. Was 162 when he begat Enoch. Enoch was 65 when he begat Methuselah. Methuselah was 187 when he had Lamech. And Lamech was 182 when he begat Noah. And Noah was 500 at the end of that chapter. So if you add that all together, the building number is 1,556, if I did my math correctly. If we look at chapter 7, verse 11, we see that it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. So Noah was 500 years old on the genealogy there. Now he's 600 years at the beginning of the flood. So the flood happened. We add 100 years. We have 1,656 years after creation that the flood happened. Simple enough. Well, after the flood, if we look at Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 10, we have another genealogy, and men lived much shorter, or the years were less when their sons were born anyway, and it's not as big of a number, but you could add the numbers up there, and at the end of that genealogy, we find Abraham. Okay, so from the flood to Abraham, if we add up those numbers there, we get 292 years after the flood was Abraham. Okay, so 100 years we added till the flood, and then 292 years after the flood. And I'm not a great mathematician, but if I'm correct, that's 1,000, 948 years. Okay. Now, that's to Abraham, from creation to Abraham, almost 2,000 years. Now, most Christian and secular scholars agree that Abraham lived at about 2,000 B.C. 2,000 B.C., which is 2,000 years before Christ. We are here today in 2023 A.D., or 23 years after Christ. So, rounding this all down a bit, 2,000 years from creation to Abraham, 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ, and 2,000 years to the present is somewhere around 6,000 years, probably just a bit more than that. So the earth is 6,000 years old. That's what you call a young earth. 6,000 years is young for this earth. Second Peter 3, you can turn there. Second Peter chapter 3, we'll start in the beginning reading there. It says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." These scoffers that Peter is writing about reject three important things about our faith. They reject the second coming of Christ. Where is the promise of his coming? They willfully forget that the earth was created by the word of God. And they reject the fact that the original creation was destroyed by a worldwide flood. And notice what the basis for the belief is. In verse 4, it says, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's the uniformitarianism that I was talking about. Things have always been happening this way. It's that lens. The processes we see operating in nature today have been happening at the same rate for all of history. Well, unfortunately, many Christians also have adapted millions of years to their belief of the creation. And I said in the beginning that if we believe in an absolute beginning and an absolute cause, there will be absolutes in our belief system. We will have absolutes of right and wrong, morals, absolute laws. Well, when we try to blend the Bible with theories, and we come up with other theories, it will water down the absolutes in our life. Okay? I'm not saying that it immediately gets rid of all of them, or that there aren't people that know truth about the Word of God that don't believe, or that they believe that the earth is millions of years old, and yet they still have some truth from the Word of God. That those things happen.
But there's a compromise that happens that we cannot risk. We cannot afford to mess with. There's a couple different theories. I'll just name some. The gap theory, and I don't know that this one's real popular anymore. I don't hear much about it. But there's a large gap of these people with theory of billions of years that existed between Genesis 1 and 2. Well, maybe that in itself wouldn't be a problem. The problem is that they believe that there was a whole creation and beings and animals and a whole creation that existed in that early creation that was all destroyed before God continued with the creation in the Genesis account 1. Now, I haven't studied out as to why all someone would embrace this theory, because sometimes called the ruin and reconstruction theory, because it really doesn't even blend with the rest of evolutionary theory. It basically just simply accepts the fact that the earth is old, much older than 6,000 years. Theistic evolution. If someone believes in theistic evolution, they believe that God basically used evolution to create the world. So evolution happened just like the scientists are telling us, but God somehow was involved. So it's matter plus evolutionary factors, chance, necessity, mutation, death, all these things over long periods of time, plus God in there, and that's how we got to where we are today. Again, that will erode at the absolutes in our belief system. The day-age theory, and this is real simple, that, well, what Genesis calls a day wasn't actually a day, it was long periods of time. Like 2 Peter says, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years. Well, that's just to explain that part. Most times, they will also believe in either theistic evolution or in progressive creation. Progressive creation meaning that God created in stages. He created a creation, animals, plants, whatever, things died out, went extinct, and he created more, and he just kind of recreated his creation multiple times, and thus the fossil record and so forth. I don't know that any of these that I just mentioned have been a real serious threat to us here. But there is one more that if I had to choose one of these as being a threat, it would be this one. This one, I think, if we are not careful, could catch us off guard. And that is the framework hypothesis. And that idea is that Genesis is a story solely to make a point. In other words, it's a mythical, somewhat historic, but mostly mythical story, like many, many other ancient pieces of literature, okay? We have lots of ancient pieces of literature that are a grand story to reveal some kind of reality and meaning about life. But it's not exactly true. A rather simple example would be like Aesop's fables. Does any of you believe that the tortoise raced the hare? No. That probably didn't actually happen. But it's a story that makes a point. That's maybe a poor example of, because this idea, framework hypothesis, would be much greater than that. I say that if I had to choose any that I think would be a danger, I say that not because I think we have accepted it at all, but because I've noticed in the last while, and even for myself, this is true, us younger ones have taken a big interest in the story and the storyline of the Bible, or whatever you want to call it, or taking kind of the overarching view of the Bible and certain things, and deriving meaning from them. Now, that is not wrong. And please, if you're one of those here that has been doing that and talking about that and thinking about that, I'm not trying to make you feel bad or tell you you're wrong. You're not wrong at all. As long as we do not emphasize the storyline at the sacrifice of the Word of God and what it means, what it says. It means. Do you get what I'm saying? Or am I shooting over our heads? Yes, the Bible is a big grand story, and I think, amen, I think we should be looking at some of the great themes and the greater picture and the storyline of the Bible, but let's not minimize the details. And like I said, I don't feel that we have, but I think it's something to watch out for. I think, I may be mistaken, but I think that some of this has actually come on with numerous great thinkers, very deep thinkers in our world today, that treat the Bible as that. I don't know for sure, but if that is true, if my thinking on that is true, I think it is something we should be very careful about, because some of those people do not take the Bible literally, at least as a whole. All right. We need to close. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John 1, let's start reading in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. That's Jesus Christ. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God the Father created this beautiful world, this magnificent creation. He did it through Jesus Christ. I don't know exactly what that means. The relationship of the Trinity has a bit of a mystery. But Jesus was closely involved with creating this world. Hebrews 1, in verse 2, it says, "By whom also he made the world," referring to Jesus Christ, "spoken to us by his Son, by whom also he made the worlds," by Jesus Christ. And he made us, he made you and I, marvelous creatures that we are. And he made us to have an intimate communion with God. But we, man, we messed up. We sinned. Sin marred this creation. And our connection with God is severed. But because of Jesus, you know, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I believe that in the heart of every man, there's that desire for something greater, for God, for ultimate truth, for understanding why, where I come from and why I'm here. If we will be born of God, if we believe, if we take and break and eat of the bread that Brother Melvin was talking about this morning, and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the Word of God as it is given to us, we are born of God, will be born of God. And just like your physical birth is astounding and amazing, so is spiritual birth by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. You can kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you today, Lord. We want to honor and lift you up, our great Lord, our infinite, almighty God. Lord, you have put your infinite, your greatness into the creation around us. The space, endless. The tiniest particles, the infinite, down to the tiniest parts of the atoms, Lord. We cannot find an end. Your greatness is unsearchable. Lord, we recognize that you are the supreme and all-powerful creator that created heaven and earth, and you created us also. Lord, you desire to have a relationship with us. Lord, I pray that we would each one of us turn our hearts to you. Accept the truth and the absolutes that you have placed into this world, Father, and align our lives accordingly. Lord, that we would believe in the work of salvation. That we would take of the bread that we heard about this morning. That we would be saved. Each one. Bless each one as they go throughout their life this week and are a testimony to this world around us. Those that are in darkness, those that have been taught a lie. Lord, may we be a light. May we be refreshing streams in this dark world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.